Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You got your Bibles. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. We started off actually in chapter 5 last week, looking at the captain of the Lord's hosts, commander of the Lord's army, not coming to choose sides, coming to take over. And we got about six verses deep into chapter 6, where we read this really preposterous battle plan that the Lord gave Joshua. Jericho was securely shut up, Joshua chapter 6, shut up because of the children of Israel. They knew they were coming. None went out, none came in. They pulled up the ladders, they'd locked up the gates. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. So here's what I want you to do. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, go around the city once and do it for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." It's ridiculous. And the only thing that's more ridiculous than the battle plan that God gives Joshua is some of the explanations that you can read. If you pick up some of the modern commentaries or the contemporary commentaries on this chapter, some of the really ridiculous kinds of explanations that people offer for what really happened that day. Yeah, you can find people who are saying, well, this was the first known use of sonic warfare. You know, you can... I'm not making this up. You know, the Pentagon, there were some... I actually noticed it because there were some stories in the paper earlier this year around how they now have some non-lethal sonic weaponry that actually they kind of... It was one of those things they kept sort of on the down low, but not really, when the whole pirates thing was happening earlier this year and the Navy SEALs took that guy out. They think that what they sort of not really but a little bit leaked was that the first thing that they did was they disabled him with this supersonic kind of a squeal that sort of stuns him or disorients him. Well, you know, hundreds and thousands of years ago, that's what was really going on. While those priests were blowing those ram's horns, that those supersonic sound waves weakened the walls of Jericho, and that's why they really fell down. Or you can also find, well, you know, you had tens of thousands of people and they were walking around and the collective vibration of all of those footprints weakened the walls to the point where they crumbled or possibly even triggered an earthquake. Then there's actually people who say this stuff with a straight face. But you know, this is in a day and age where we've got Stephen Hawking, who is allegedly one of the most brilliant scientists ever, coming out with a new book that says we don't need God to understand the universe. And here's a quote, "Because there is a law such as gravity," says Stephen Hawking, "the universe can and will create itself from nothing." I'll say that again, just in case you missed it. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. So what Professor Hawking is saying is first there was nothing and then it blew up. And the Alliance Defense Fund on their blog, they said my first reaction, which is probably your first reaction, which was most thinking people's first reaction, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create it. Who created the gravity? I mean, it's a little bit like the, you know, the God and Stephen Hawking were having a contest because, you know, God pulled Stephen Hawking aside and said, "All right, here's what we're going to do. We're both going to create man out of dust." And Professor Hawking said, "Okay, not a problem. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this dust and I'll pass it through some cosmic rays and some X-ray radiation." And God said, wait. "You got to make your own dust." Yes. It's that kind of thing. I haven't read the book, but from what I gather, it's a rebuttal to Sir Isaac Newton and to generation of scientists who looked at the universe and said something this intricate and something this elegant must have had a creator. And the analogy that they use so often is if you look at a watch and you see the gears and you see the battery and you see the hands and you see the mechanism, you don't think for a moment that all of that flew together spontaneously and with a burst of energy suddenly began keeping time. We look at the watch and we say someone made the watch. We look at the universe, even, you know, infinitely more complex, infinitely more artistic, and we say, okay, there was a watchmaker. There was an artist. There was a creator. Romans 1, verse 21 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Creation testifies to the existence of Creator. And that's since the creation of the world. It's as much as it ever was, if not more so, in our day. Science makes that verse more true, not less true. Because the more we find out about molecular biology, just to pick one example, and the more we understand the rate of mutations that happen at a cellular level, and the more we understand the real ratio of how many of those mutations are destructive rather than constructive. Evolution says, well, through mutation, things get better and better and progress towards order and towards higher life forms. But when we understand how mutation really works at a genetic level and the huge proportion of those that are destructive rather than constructive, here's what you end up with. Give scientists the oldest possible age of the universe from their millions and millions of years kind of scheming. Just forget the fact that we know it's a lot younger. Let them have their millions of years. And let them start with a single cell. You know, those of you who are my age or older, when we were kids and we read in our elementary school and junior high science books about the simple cell, that was supposed to be the most basic form of life, a lot has happened in the last 30, 40 years. And we find out now that simple cell is more complex than the most sophisticated Cray supercomputer that we've been able to construct so far. The simple cell ain't so simple. But give them that simple cell that isn't really simple. Give them that Cray supercomputer tucked down at a microcellular level. So they've got as much time as they could possibly think that the universe is old, and they're getting a running start. I mean, just a silly running start. There aren't enough seconds in the universe for evolution to happen, to bring about mankind. So Hawking and his guys are saying, well, not a problem. And again, I haven't read the book, but I've read articles about the book. And apparently his rationale is, well, what's really going on is that there are really millions and billions and zillions of universes. So if this universe doesn't have enough time for evolution to bring about man, well, just pick a universe, every universe. And if you have enough of them, then you have umpteen told more seconds, and surely out of all of that collective time, one of them is going to produce humankind. Sounds like an awful lot of work, doesn't it? Isn't it easier to believe that if there's a watch, there has to be a watchmaker? Unless, of course, you've decided ahead of time to rule out that possibility. Unless you've decided, well, that can't be true. So let's torture the data enough to get it to confess to what I've already decided, I believe, is a more palatable outcome anyway. Whatever stories about earthquakes and sonic weaponry and landslides critics think up, if we take Scripture at face value, what we have is pretty clear. Jesus said before the battle, hey, the battle's already won. Foregone conclusion, verse 2, I have given Jericho into your hands. And as the children of Israel walked by faith in that truth, as they believed it and put legs to it and walked around the city day after day, by faith, Hebrews 11:30 tells us the walls came down. By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you think that that phrasing is purposeful and maybe a little provocative, you ain't seen nothing yet. So we ended last week looking at some personal application of these verses to our lives. We said, okay, what does this chapter have to say about the Jerichos of our lives? Whether it's an uncontrolled temper or an ungodly habit or an unbelieving family member or the just abject unholiness we see in our schools and in our media. Or maybe turn it the other way around. Maybe that Jericho, maybe that stronghold is an unrealized dream or an unanswered call of God on our lives. Whatever they are, by definition, a Jericho is something that we can't overcome alone. And it certainly had to seem that way to the children of Israel. Because as they're walking around the city, get a picture. This was a three-walled city with a distance of anywhere from 8 to 12 feet at least between the walls, archaeology tells us, on a 10-acre mound of earth that was 70 feet up. It sloped up. It was a hill that sloped up 70 feet, which would give them a huge tactical advantage to any attackers. Normally, if you were attacking a city, you made a run at it and either tried to knock the walls down with some kind of battering ram, or you'd throw ladders or some kind of ramp up to bring your troops up and over the wall. But both of those would be that much more difficult if you had to go up a 70-foot hill in order to achieve it. So as the children of Israel are marching around the city, they had to be saying, wow, this is going to be, well, this is impossible. And just my opinion, but I think that that's at least one reason, and personally, I think the reason why God had them do it. Why 6 days? Other than 6 days leads to the seventh day, and they got to bring the walls down on the Sabbath and some of the cool stuff about that that we looked at last week. But why the six-day ramp up? My personal conviction, to extinguish every last possible shade of thought that they could be holding on to, that this is something that they might be able to accomplish in their own strength. I haven't served. I'm told by those who have that the toughest part about combat is waiting. And I don't know myself if it's true or not, but I've read often and I've heard often from friends in the service that the night before, the waiting for combat is endless and it's agonizing because the adrenaline is churning and there's no outlet for it. And that had to be at least some of what was going on with the children of Israel, is because, you know, they were several hundred thousand people. Probably not all of them were sent to encompass the city. It just logistically, you can't really get a picture of that. But even tens of thousands, even thousands, that's a lot of young men waiting to see what's going to happen, waiting for the battle, waiting for the fight. That's a lot of testosterone. That's a lot of adrenaline. But after 6 days, that's all bled off. After 6 days of nothing to do but walk and walk and walk, they couldn't even talk to the other men in ranks. Verse 10, Joshua said, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say to you, shout. Then, and only then, you shall shout." So they're walking and there's no conversation, there's no distraction, and I think that God kept them going until every last one of them realized, if this is going to happen, I mean, if this is really going to happen, it's going to take the Lord. Because there's no way we're going to pull this off ourselves. But I also think, as they made that realization, what did they see right out in front of them? What was leading the charge? Ark of the Covenant. And with that was the remembrance, oh yeah, God brought us to this place. Now, that doesn't mean that the Ark is magic. That only works in Harrison Ford movies. The only time in the Bible, besides this, that they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, the results were disastrous. But think about it. The Ark wasn't really accompanying them into battle. They were following the Ark. They were accompanying the Ark into battle, because the Ark always points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus was leading. Jesus had already one, and to borrow Alan Redpath's phrase, faith linked to omnipotence is mighty. When they lifted their eyes and they said, oh yeah, God brought us to this place and God promised us victory in this place, that faith linked to God's power had mighty results. And it's true for us as well, isn't it? 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Same thing, same transaction. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and has already won our victory. So that's the experience of the children of Israel. That's our experience coming against the strongholds of our lives. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit in a couple of weeks when we get to Joshua chapter 7. But I want to camp out just a little bit longer in Joshua chapter 6, because so far we've been talking about our experience and, you know, creating the analogy or seeing the similarity between our experience and the experience of the children of Israel. But both of those, we're looking outside facing in. And I want to spend at least a little bit of time looking at the other half of the transaction. What was going on from the inside of those walls facing out? Scroll back to verse 12. And let's cover some of the ground that we didn't get to last week. Chapter 6, verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. The second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did it 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day, the Sabbath, that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times, and the seventh time it happened. When the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and a trouble. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. People went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And we read that, and we say, wow, did I get that right? They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. That's harsh. I mean, there's no getting around it. That is, it sounds harsh because it is harsh. That's one of those, that's one of those swallow hard verses. And it's important, I think, to spend a little bit of time on it, because so much accusation is brought against our Lord over this verse and verses like it. Genuine confusion as well as evil attack. I think it's really important to have a good understanding of what's going on here. City of Jericho was on a high hill, as we said. Ironically, even that high hill was 800 feet below sea level. The Israeli army to this day is, I think, the only army in the world that flies below sea level when they're maneuvering around the Dead Sea. There's a certain irony to this, because they're trying to build themselves up. They're trying to build their own city on a hill, if you will. But even when they were done, they were still low. They were low physically, and they were low spiritually. They were low morally. They were morally corrupt and bankrupt and depraved in every way that you can define the term. Sexual lewdness, child sacrifice were both commonplace. But those were really just symptoms of a much bigger issue. Flip over to Deuteronomy 18. We may have looked at this before, but it bears repeating. Deuteronomy 18, way back when Moses was still alive, and he's coaching the children of Israel, okay, here's some do's and some don'ts for when you enter the land. He's saying, hey, when you enter the land, because you're going to, verse 9 of chapter 18, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, Moses had faith, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures up spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or who calls up the dead. Can you think of another way to say it, Moses? I mean, he's coming at this whole occult thing from every possible angle just to close every conceivable loophole. How come? Verse 12, for those For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The nations were completely given over to false gods. So much so that God is going to use Israel to judge them and to dispossess them from the land. I mean, it was Israel's land to begin with anyway. But God is also going to use Israel to judge them as they come in and reclaim their real estate. Why? Well, a few different reasons, and let's look at each of them. First, God had told Abraham, way back, hundreds of years ago, God told Abraham, Israel's going to be a great nation. God said, Abraham, Israel is going to be blessed by me, and it's going to be a channel of blessing from me to other nations. Genesis 12:2. How does that come about? Well, Israel was the source, the author of Scripture. Most, almost virtually all of the Old Testament Scripture came from Israel. And Israel is also the lineage of the Messiah, of the Savior. So in every way that God has blessed the world, He's blessed it through Israel. And really, that being the case, you can read pretty much all of the Old Testament as one effort after another by Satan to thwart this whole plan. God is going to bless the world and redeem the world through Israel. And Satan tries again and again and again to dam up and to wall off this channel of blessing. Adam and Eve. Satan's attempt to subvert God's creation. The Nephilim in Genesis 6. Why did God bring the flood? Because the world was so corrupt that he virtually had to start over, save for Noah and his immediate family. And again and again and again, you can dig into it on your own, but here's the point. As intent as Satan was to hinder God's plan and to corrupt his people and to pollute their bloodline, God was even more intent on seeing his plan fulfilled, which is why we see in passages like this, God is utterly uncompromising. God intended Israel to be his ambassador, to be his megaphone, to declare his glory. So anything that's going to threaten Israel, anything that's going to hinder their ability or even their willingness is going to be dealt really severely by God. Scripture says God is a jealous God. Why? Because he's full of himself? No, because he's holy. And holiness, by definition, is pure. That's what holiness is. So you introduce the smallest piece, the most minute particle of unholiness into holiness, it's no longer holy because it's no longer pure. Think about, imagine I had a 50-gallon barrel of pure spring water up here, and I put just an eyedropper of raw sewage into it. That pure spring water would no longer be pure, and you'd no longer want to drink it. Because holiness is pure. So God is going out of his way to ensure that the unholiness of the land, the false gods, the divination, the occultic practices that the people are given over to will be driven out so that Israel's got a fighting chance of representing a holy God, of being holy, for he is holy. Now the question that you got to ask yourself, at least I do, maybe I don't have to ask myself, but I do ask myself, is all right, but the women and children? I mean, really? I mean, at some point, can't you just keep pouring more water in and dilute it until it's harmless? Can't enough holiness drive out unholiness? You know, Scripture actually answers that question for us because there were times, this wasn't one of them, but there were many where the children of Israel were not perfectly obedient to God's instructions to wipe out a city or to obliterate a tribe. God doesn't always order women and children put to death. This is the exception rather than the rule, and that's worth noting. So why the exception? A few different reasons. Might have been an Ananias and Sapphira kind of thing in certain circumstances. It might have been God in his mercy making a dramatic example in the hopes that others around observing might see that God says what he meant and meant what he said and repent. It also could be that God in his omniscience knew that they were too far down a one-way street and were never ever coming back. But here's the thing, even when God in those rare instances says, yeah, the women and children too, Israel's not always perfectly obedient. And in those instances, it turns out God knew what he was talking about, surprisingly. Because the outcome, when Israel doesn't carry out God's instructions to the letter, is that the men of Israel end up marrying pagan wives. They marry pagan wives. They end up worshiping pagan gods. And that doesn't go anywhere good. Flip over to Psalm 106 for a moment. Psalm 106 exactly on point. Psalm 106, picking it up in verse 34, the psalmist talks about the times that they, the children of Israel, did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Verse 35, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they were defiled by their own works and played harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance and gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and to those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Those times that Israel said, oh, come on, God, not the women and children too, it ended badly for them because they ended up following the pagan gods. They ended up embracing their occultic practices. They ended up sacrificing their own children. God knew what he was talking about. And the personal application here is obvious, right? Most of us have experienced in our own lives the truth that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Most of us know from hard experience how important it is to be ruthless with our flesh, because the little foxes spoil the vines, even the little habits, even the small sins, the things that don't affect anybody else. They leaven the whole lump. And again, when we get to Joshua 7, we'll spend a little bit more time talking about this, because the sin of Achan gives us a good excuse to dig into that a little bit deeper. But let's stay big picture for a moment. Because if we can't get a really good understanding about the destruction of Jericho, if we can't wrap our hearts around the idea that the God of Joshua 6 is the same God as the God of John 3:16, we're going to be vulnerable to the people who say, well, Old Testament God, New Testament God, they can't be the same. And at that point, we're deciding for ourselves which parts of Scripture to believe and which to cast aside, and then it's off to the races. So let's stay big picture for just a moment, and let me come at this another way. Not only did God know what he was talking about when he judged Jericho, when he sent the children of Israel against them so comprehensively, so thoroughly, so destructively, not only did God know that it was ultimately for Israel's good and ultimately for mankind's good, because Israel was the ambassador of Scripture, Israel was the line of our Savior, but God didn't create Jericho for destruction. Think about this. 400 plus years from Abraham to Moses, and we know from Genesis that whole time the nations were practicing sin. And after 400 years, they'd gotten pretty good at it. 400 years of practice will make you good at anything. To the point where they're calling good evil and they're calling evil good. And that's 400 years up to Moses. Now add another 40 years. 40 years after that, we know that Jericho and the other nations are mocking the children of Israel. They're ragging on them. They're calling them names as they wander around the desert. Remember when we were in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, God was talking about the reproach of Egypt being removed? That was Egypt among the other nations that were mocking them and mocking their God. Whoops, don't get to do that. Here's the interesting thing. Even if the nations had forgotten that the God of Israel was the true and living God, even if that had somehow slipped their mind when Israel was away in captivity, they knew he was real beyond a shadow of a doubt after the Passover. How do we know that they knew? Rahab tells us. Joshua chapter 2, Rahab said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all," underline all, "the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." All the inhabitants of the land knew that God was the real deal. And she keeps going, Joshua 2, still verse 10, "And all of the inhabitants know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan. You utterly destroyed them." Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither," get this, "neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God," capital G, "in heaven above and earth beneath." And then after that, Joshua chapter 5, "When all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." So get the picture here. 400 years to repent. And if they didn't get the message then, God reminded them, and we know that they got the news about God parting the Red Sea. Another 40 years to repent, and then God reminds them again by walling up the waters of the Jordan. And then after that 40 years, there's a few days after after they circumcise themselves while they're camping out in Gilgal, and now there's the 6 days when they're walking around and around and around. They all knew something was going on. And they all knew that the something was sent by a God that was true and real and living. And it's my perverse sense of humor, but I picture the people in Jericho. You know, we talked about what it was like to be one of the ones walking around. Picture what it was like to be those guys in Jericho. And all I can think about is the old joke about the guy who invites his friend golfing. And the buddy says, "I'm not a very good golfer. You're going to have to spot me 2 gotchas. And the guy who was the good golfer said, "Well, okay, I don't know what that is, but that sounds good." So the good golfer's teeing up on the first hole, and he's going back, and his buddy comes up behind him and says, "Gotcha!" And of course, he shanks it all over the place. And the guy proceeds to shoot the worst round of golf that he's ever shot in his life. He can't get the ball on the fairway. He can't chip it onto the green. He can't putt it into the hole. And he gets to the 18th hole, and he looks at his score, and he says, "I haven't shot this badly, and I can't remember how long." And the friend says, "Well, what was the problem?" He said, "I kept waiting for the second gotcha." Maybe it's just me, but that had to be Jericho. They heard about the Red Sea. They saw the Jordan. They're waiting for the next guy. It had to be driving them nuts. So the question is, why didn't they repent? All the inhabitants of the land were faint-hearted. All means all. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. They all knew God, but only Rahab out of the whole city chose to put her trust in God. We know that there was enough time. We know there was enough revelation. Rahab took advantage of it. A harlot. Uneducated. Uncivilized. Immoral. By faith in God's provision, Hebrews 11:31, the harlot Rahab didn't perish with those who did not believe. A week ago, I dug out and corrected an illustration that I'd used previously about a man sentenced to hang who was pardoned and then ultimately executed because he refused to accept the pardon. Somebody sent me a similar kind of a story this week about a student, college student named Eugene Souter, who years ago when his father died, left him a sizable estate, and because he was, you know, bohemian hippie type college student, says, "No, I don't want any of your establishment money," and he refuses the inheritance. Well, the trustees said, "Well, we got to take care of this dopey kid," and they went to court to sue to force him to accept the inheritance. And the court decided, no, you can't force an inheritance on someone. They couldn't compel him to accept provision that his father had made while he was alive for his son to have abundant life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any shall perish, but that all shall come to repentance. Everyone in Jericho and in the surrounding nations had the opportunity, but God wasn't going to force it. So Joshua says to the two men who had spied out the country, verse 22, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been the spies, remember chapter 2, they went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives, left them outside the camp of Israel, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. We've been focusing on Jesus being there in living color, commander of the Lord's army. And we've also been focusing on the ark as a type of Jesus. Don't lose sight of the fact that Joshua is a type of Jesus too. And Joshua, like Jesus, comes back for those who are his own. Pulls them out of this world before the world is judged in fire. And by the way, when the world is judged in fire, notice that everything burns except silver and gold. All the wood, hay, and stubble is leveled. But interesting, as long as we're doing this, interesting, who does he send back? The two spies. How come? I think it's because they'd been in there already. They had met Rahab. They knew her. They'd recognize her. Her rescue was based on relationship. Let's keep going with this. They saved her from destruction. What did they save her to? Saved her to exaltation, because we talked about it when we were back in Joshua chapter 2. She not only dwells in Israel at the time that the book of Joshua was written, but she ends up married, giving birth to someone named Boaz, who marries Ruth. In Matthew's genealogy, we see Rahab the harlot ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Rahab ends up one of Jesus' great, 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 great to the nth degree grandparents. One of two women that make it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. The first woman, by the way, that's recorded as a believer, converted. Joshua is a type of Jesus. Ruth is a type of us. She's a type of us as believers. But you really want to have some fun, as long as we're on a roll here? Keep one finger in Joshua and then turn to Ephesians and put another finger there, because we're going to do a little back and forth, and this is going to be good. Because whatsoever things are written for our understanding, right? All of Scripture is useful and applicable to our lives. So let's kind of consider what we've covered so far as we kind of tie off this section of the book of Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 1. And I got to get back there myself. Joshua 1, verse 1 tells us that the children of Israel had a predestined inheritance. They had a predestined inheritance chosen for them by God. After the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon and so forth. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And obviously that references Genesis 13 and lots of other places where God unconditionally promises Abraham and his descendants that they will inherit the land. Okay, that's children of Israel. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, you and I as believers, with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Believers in Jesus Christ, children of Israel, we've both got a predestined inheritance. Children of Israel had a leader selected by God. Go back to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, the Lord said to Joshua in verse 7, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you." Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, actually, let's back it up to 15 just for fun. "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come, and put all things under His feet and gave to Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Children of Israel and believers in Jesus Christ, we both have a leader chosen and ordained by God. Children of Israel received really specific instructions on how to take hold of this inheritance that they have by faith. Hebrews 11:30, we know that the walls of Jericho came down by faith, but even before that, back in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off." God gave them specific instructions for crossing the Jordan, gave them even more specific instructions for the Battle of Jericho. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Picking it up in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us by Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Specific instructions for how we lay hold of our inheritance. We do it by faith. We do it by claiming by faith the victory that God has said is already ours. Children of Israel were told that they had a purpose in this world. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. "Why am I doing this? Why did the Lord your God dry up the waters of the Jordan? Why is He going to dry up the Red Sea? Why did He dry up the Red Sea?" Verse 24, "That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever." Why is God blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Ephesians 3, verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." Why did God bless us in this way? "That I shall preach," Paul speaking, "among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ," and you and me too, "to be witnesses," as we've been talking about on the weekends, "and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." It was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't understand how God was going to redeem the world. They knew that He would. They didn't know the details. Paul is saying, now we know. We've seen the risen Christ, and we can declare that to the world, that this is how God did it. We can tell the principalities and powers, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. That's why we're here, to declare the risen Christ to the world. Children of Israel were there to proclaim the true and living God to the world. Children of Israel were told that the victory was theirs. They were going to have to take it. Beginning of chapter 6, we've read it already this evening. Hey, I've already given you victory. Go claim it. Go walk around the city. Watch the walls fall down. See if they don't. Ephesians chapter 6. We've got the familiar armor of God passage. Brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He's writing to believers. And he's saying, how do you and I live this life? Yes, the victory is ours in Christ, but it's going to be a battle to claim it. We're going to have to fight to occupy the land. We're going to have to fight to keep the land. Children of Israel had to take down Jericho. We've got to occupy until Jesus comes. Children of Israel rescued a Gentile who became part of Christ's ancestry, as we mentioned a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. In other ages, it wasn't made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister. The children of Israel rescued a Gentile who became part of Christ's ancestry. Jesus rescued Gentiles who became part of His family, and more than that, children of Israel were told, give the spoils of the battle to the Lord. We read in chapter 6, verse 24. Hey, take the silver and the gold and the iron tools and put them in the treasury of the Lord. Because those were the first fruits. Other battles, the children of Israel were allowed to take spoil, not this one. Because that was the first fruits. That was the burnt offering to the Lord, if you will. And after all, it makes sense because they didn't fight the battle. The Lord did. It made sense that the spoils would belong to Him. The children of Israel were told, give the spoils of the battle to the Lord. What's the spoil of the battle that we're fighting? It's us. Ephesians chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of His body, of His flesh and His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're the spoils. We're the prize. We'll end here. As the chapter ends back in Joshua, God's name is glorified. I don't think we read that verse yet. But as chapter 6 ends, Joshua charged them at this time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn. With his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. God's plan and purpose for Israel is, at least for the moment, being fulfilled as Joshua and the children of Israel submit and serve and allow their victory to point people to the true and living God. They're doing what God put them there to do. What about for us? God is glorifying Himself through Joshua. I think you and I can close in Ephesians chapter 3. And we can say with Paul in verse 8, to we who are less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that we should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Skip to verse 20. To To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The things that we do, the things that we are, the choices that we make, the light that we are to this world, the salt that we are to the people that we come in contact with, making them thirsty, hopefully preserving them through trial. We do it for God's glory. Cool, huh? If you like this, here's your homework assignment. Try it with the book of Revelation. Two witnesses going in. Revelation 8, that time of silence as they're walking around. Trumpet judgments. It's not quite as clean, but it's even more provocative. If you like that, play around with it. But Lord, we thank you that whatsoever things are written for our understanding, that as we read the story of Joshua, we read the Battle of Jericho, we see Jesus on every page. We see clearly from the perspective that we have as New Testament believers, your plan, your purpose is unfolding thousands of years ago. We see the New Testament and the glories of Jesus and the Old Testament concealed. And we rejoice that we live in a time where they're revealed to us in the pages of your word and in the pages of our lives and the lives of people around us. And we pray with Paul, Lord, would you glorify yourself in us? Would you claim us as your spoils? And as you've made us your bride, as we live in anticipation of the bridegroom coming, Father, would you equip us and anoint us to occupy? Would you bless us through your Spirit? Allow us to tear down Jerichos in our hearts and in our lives, that through the strength that you supply, through the wisdom that you provide, through the supernatural love that comes from you, through the choices that we make, through the peace in which we abide, peace from our Lord, from the joy that you minister through us that defies the situations and the circumstances that you allow in our lives, that we would fulfill our purpose, that we would proclaim, even as the children of Israel proclaimed, that Jesus is Lord. Father, we mourn for those whose hearts are hardened. But we take comfort in knowing, just as the children of Israel knew, Jericho had their chance. They heard, and you gave them every opportunity to repent. Father, we pray that you would give this world and the people in it, and the people who are dear to us, our friends, our family members, every opportunity to turn to you. Father, you know each one of them, the people that you're bringing to our remembrance right now. You formed them in their mother's womb. There's nothing about them, their character, their makeup, their likes, their dislikes, their personality, their temperament. You know all of it better than we do. So you know how to appeal to them. You know how to present the truth of the gospel in a way that is loving and compelling. Father, we know that ultimately the choice is theirs, so we call upon your love and grace. Give them every opportunity, Lord. And whatever role you have for us to play in their lives and in the lives of others, Lord, we present ourselves willingly, even as Paul did. Here we are, Lord. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.